Thank you, Mark. Good luck reading that one on the beach. That may not go so well. My wife always makes fun of me for the books I read on the beach, so you may join us in good company there if you pick that one up. But thank you for that very kind introduction. I've never been compared to Obi-Wan Kenobi and Lionel Messi and Stephen Curry in one introduction, or in many introductions, in fact. So that's very flattering. I appreciate it. It's great to be back with you this morning at First Pres. Had a delightful time last year sharing some time with you in the Thornwell Lectures. It's great to be back. Greetings from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. It's not a long drive, and I was able just to slip down here this morning and seeing so many friendly faces and old friends since I've arrived, and so it's just great to be among you again at First Pres. Just a great body of believers here, and we just enjoy that affinity, that relationship between RTS Charlotte and this body of believers. So thanks for having me for another year for the Thornwell Lectures. I want to begin this morning with a story of what happened to me last Christmas Eve. Now, I know no one's thinking about Christmas this morning. I mean, it's the middle of summer, and you're thinking, well, that's a long time ago. We're in the six-month range. But backtrack with me to December 24th of last year on Christmas Eve morning. Not Christmas morning, Christmas Eve morning. I'm waking up in the morning. I have my cup of coffee. The kids are out of school, I'm off of work, and I'm flipping through the news stories of the day on my laptop. And there I notice for the first time that Newsweek has released its cover story of the Christmas season. Now, if you've tracked this over the years and seen Newsweek and Time Magazine and some of the other major publications deliver their Christmas stories, you know that you're probably in for some sort of shock of some level, and I was prepared for that, but I wasn't really fully ready for what I was about to see, because as I noticed the cover story of Newsweek, it was all about the Bible. But of course, as you might expect, it wasn't a positive treatment of Scripture. It wasn't a heartwarming, heartfelt treatment of Scripture as we get ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus. No, this was an all-out attack on Scripture from front to back. By an author by the name of Kurt Eichenwald, the Newsweek cover story was entitled this, "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And as I read that article on Christmas Eve morning, Eichenwald proceeded to dismantle the Scripture in every way imaginable, attacking its origins, saying that it was historically unreliable, cobbled together by folks with political ambitions and machinations, by people who were untrustworthy. He argued that the Bible was not transmitted reliably, that it was copied by amateur scribes and changed thousands and thousands of times over the years. He argued that the Bible, on top of all this, was filled with content that was untrustworthy, morally problematic, offensive, intolerant, narrow-minded, even bigoted. And for page after page after page, I read this article on Christmas Eve. And I sat there and thought to myself, wow, have we really reached a point in our culture where on Christmas Eve it's entirely acceptable to take the Bible and dismantle it in front of everyone in a Newsweek cover story? So I did what you might expect that I would do at that particular moment. I opened my Word document on my laptop and I wrote a response. That very morning, on Christmas Eve, I said, this demands a response. I'm going to write one right now. So for the next hour, I sat down and wrote one of a two-part response, which I'll mention later and tell you where you can find those if you want to go deeper. And I wrote a response on Christmas Eve to this article. But that article, I think, really frames the cultural debate in our world today. Because you and I know that it's free range on not only biblical Christianity, but it's free range in our culture on the Bible. That particular article, as I argued in my response, was chock full of all kinds of historical mistakes, all kinds of factual errors, all kinds of scholarly missteps that anybody who'd done a minute's level of research would have known not to make. How does an article like that, that inaccurate, that imbalanced, that inappropriate, make it into a Newsweek cover story in our world? It tells you you've reached a point in our culture where you can just be dishonest about the Bible and inaccurate about the Bible and make all kinds of mistakes talking about the Bible, and no one really cares at all. How have we come to that place? We've come to a place in our culture, I believe, where people look the other way when such mistakes are made because they're happy to have the Bible attacked. They're happy to have any authority attacked, in fact, because we live in a culture, as we'll see even in more detail in a moment, that is an anti-authority culture from front to back. So here's what we'll be doing in our time together this morning. I want to take that article from Newsweek And I want to go through the three main objections, or I should say categories of objections, that Kurt Eichenlaw levels against the Bible. Now, I'm going to argue, as you'll see as we go along, that these are the three main categories that any Bible objection falls into. And it's important for us right here this morning to work through those, talk about it, and for me to help you think through those so we can understand why those objections are being made, how we can respond to them, and how we can offer an intelligent sort of reaction to the culture around us. That is our objection today. And my hope, or our objective today, and my hope is that this will be a fitting start to the Thornwell Lecture Series this summer. If I'm not mistaken, and Mark, wherever you are, can correct me. Is he still around here somewhere? In the back, this is the first installment of the lecture series. And if so, this is an appropriate beginning of the series, because what you'll find throughout the summer is you're going to hear from some fantastic speakers on a number of very hot topics. Cultural flashpoints, you might say. But here's the reality. In all of those cultural flashpoints and all those hot topics, when you deal with each of those issues, there's a more foundational, fundamental issue behind them. There's what I call the issue behind the issue. And what you'll always discover is the issue behind the issue in all of these discussions has to do with the authority of Scripture. Because as you'll note, for every speaker who comes along, at the end of the day, they're going to argue for their view based on what? Their own opinion, or their own study, or the culture's opinions? No, ultimately, we hope that whatever speaker stands in this pulpit will argue their case on the basis of the authority of the Bible at the end of the day. And so we start with that question in the first lecture series, because every other lecture, in one sense, depends on it. In fact, every viewpoint you hold depends on what your ultimate authority is. One of the themes that you'll see we'll unpack today is a theme that you need to have in your head in our culture in these modern debates. And it's simply this: what authority are you using, and what authority is the person you're talking to using? Everybody appeals to some standard, to some authority, to make their case for whatever they're arguing. Everyone. Now, Christians, of course, we argue that our authority is the Bible. But make no mistake about it, non-Christians have authorities. They have standards. They have some sort of norm to which they appeal in the debate. And so really, it's a battle of ultimate authorities. It's not just opinion versus opinion. It's a battle of ultimate authority. So it's appropriate that we start with this issue of the authority of Scripture. Now, as I said a moment ago, our culture is not at all interested in the authority of Scripture. In fact, as I said a moment ago, our culture is one of the most anti-authority cultures in generations. This idea in our culture that someone from outside could impose some sort of grid or some sort of norm or some sort of standard in our life is rejected by the vast majority of people. We live in a culture where most people say, look, keep your hands off my world. I want to live how I want to live. I don't want any external authority speaking into my life. In fact, in our postmodern world, there is no recognized external authority for most people. In fact, the only authority in most people's lives is an authority they create themselves. Most people view truth not as something that you can sort of find or ascertain or discover. Truth is a self-creation for most people in our world. People in our world, in one sense, construct their own realities. And so the question no longer is what's true. The question now is what makes me feel good. The question now is what gives me existential satisfaction. The question now is what gives me sort of personal fulfillment. So truth is no longer even a question. It's no longer a concern. The only time that comes up is when people want to tell Christians you're not allowed to make such claims. In fact, I've argued in other places, and I'll say it here, that I think sort of the two most insidious words in our English language today, in our postmodern world, are the words "for you." Two little words. "For you." Have you ever noticed in a conversation how often those words come up when you debate things? You notice it now. People don't debate what's true. They debate what's true for you. They no longer debate what's meaningful. Now people debate what's meaningful for you. They no longer debate what's right or wrong or good or bad. Now it's what's right or wrong or good or bad for you. In fact, those two words are a reflection of our postmodern world that's no longer interested in truth, no longer interested in authority, no longer interested in any external validation of what we believe. It's all a creation of the self. In fact, I was hearing a radio program a number of years ago during the Christmas season. And it seems like these things always happen during the Christmas season. I don't know how that works out. But I was listening to this radio program in the Christmas season. They're having a debate on the radio about the meaning of Christmas. What does it mean? What's behind it? What's its purpose? What's its point? And there was an ongoing debate. It was getting a little out of control. And the moderator of the discussion, the radio host, solved it all by just adding those two little words. Look, I'm not talking about what the meaning of Christmas actually is. I'm talking about what Christmas means for you. And suddenly, with those two little words, you get an insight in what's going on in our culture. Our culture is an anti-authority culture at any level. Nothing outside of me can tell me what's true. I determine what's true. Take that culture and realize that we are stepping into it with the Bible. And if you take the Bible and the Bible's claims and the claims of Christianity, you step into that world, you're going to end up with an article like Kurt Eichenwald's Newsweek article, where he says, well, look, if you say the Bible's that authority, then I'm going to work really hard to dismantle it. And that's exactly where we stand in our culture today. So what I want to do in our time together is work through the three main categories that Eichenwald brings up in his article. And I want you to understand those three categories in light of that cultural situation I just described. And we're going to work through those one at a time. Now, as we go through them, I know this is a lot flying your way. If you were here last year when I gave my lecture, you might think, here we go again, right? Another, a lot of information coming your way. Well, I'm going to try to give you some talking points, some things to think about in each of these three categories. But the main thing I want you to leave with is the three categories. Here's why. Every time you talk to your non-Christian friend, every time you talk to an unbeliever, every time you debate with someone, you're going to realize that objections about the Bible come in one of these three categories. In fact, I would argue they almost all fit in one of these three categories. What are the three categories? Here's what they are. The objection number one has to do with the Bible's origins, where it comes from. Objection number two, or challenge number two, has to do with the Bible's transmission. How did it get copied in transmitted over time from here to there? And the third category is with the Bible's content. Does what it say, or what does its content, what it says, does it make sense? Does it have coherence and historical value? So it's the Bible's origins, the Bible's transmission, and the Bible's content. And I'm going to say something about each of those three categories this morning. But what I want you to take away is that those are the three main categories you can work in. And whenever a non-Christian person interacts with you about the Bible, you can think, okay, what category are they in? Are they objecting to the Bible's origins, or to the Bible's transmission, or the Bible's content? And sometimes it's a jumbled mix of all three, but these are the three. So let's jump into them one at a time, and we'll start with the Bible's origins. Kurt Eichenwald's article from Newsweek begins in exactly this place, because I would argue that the origins of the Bible are one of the main places it's attacked in our world today. Mark mentioned my book, The Question of Canon, which he was very kind to promote, that he held up a moment ago. That book happens to do with this question to some extent, is where the Bible comes from. You probably ask this question in your own minds. Where does the Bible come from? Maybe you've graduated, or maybe you had a recent graduate just this last May, and maybe you gave them a Bible at graduation. It's leather bound, all 66 books in one spot, and they hold it in their hands and say, well, that's a nice gift, I have this Bible. But then maybe you pause and think, well, how did those 66 books get assembled? And how did they get put there? And the Bible didn't show up like this in a leather-bound cover with all 66 books in one spot. It has an origin behind it. It has a development. It has a history. Who wrote it? Who assembled it? Who put these books together? Who made those decisions? These are the kinds of questions you're going to get asked time and time again about the Bible. And of course, we know that this happened in history. It happened over long periods of time. And yes, human beings were involved in the process at some level. The Bible was not lowered from heaven on golden tablets waiting for us to be read, right? It's not like the Book of Mormon's claim, where it was lowered from heaven on golden tablets from the angel Moroni. No, the Christian claim is that the Bible, in fact, comes from history, and so it has an origin behind it. But is that origin reliable? Kurt Eichenwald, in his Newsweek article, says not at all is it reliable. And he makes a couple arguments that are standard fare. This is just stock and trade stuff. If you're sitting on an airplane next to somebody flying somewhere and you're talking about Christian things, they're going to make these arguments. You need to understand what they are. Let me just bore into this first point a little further. What does Eichenwald claim in this first point about the origins of the Bible? First thing he claims is that the Bible was born out of a situation of great diversity, particularly when you look at the New Testament's origins itself. Eichenwald argues, look, no one in the early church agreed about much of anything. Everyone argued and debated. No one believed the same things. Everyone disagreed. They disagreed about whether Jesus was God. They disagreed about whether he was man. They disagreed about the Holy Spirit. They disagreed about the Trinity. They disagreed about key doctrines. They disagreed about everything. And every little Christian faction was doing its own thing. And every Christian faction had its own books. And so what you have, according to Eichenwald here, is a very early diverse situation where everyone had their own books, their own canons, their own collections, and no one agreed on much of anything at all. And the books that you and I read, particularly in our New Testaments, the 27 books in our New Testaments, he argues, are just the results of those who won those theological wars in the early church. You're having all these debates and all these little factions. Well, one group won. And the group that won, they get to pick the books, and the books you're reading are the books of the winners. But why would you think the books of the winner, the books of the winners are any more valuable than the books of the losers? What if another group had won? What if the Gnostics had won? Then you wouldn't be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'd be reading the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or something like this. So his argument is you have great diversity within early Christianity. No one can get along at all. And so how was the canon settled and formed? Well, according to Eichenwald, it was Constantine, that devious, diabolical emperor we all know him to be, in the 4th century and so forth, as he put the Empire of Rome under the banner of Christianity. Constantine decided, you know what, we need a Bible, let's just make one, I'll force one, I'll order one, and that's how the Bible came to be. Early Christianity didn't produce it, that was a mess, it was forced by the hand of Constantine, this political ruler. Now that whole narrative I just gave you is standard fare. In fact, it's so standard fare, you may have heard it a dozen times. You may have seen it on the internet. It's all over the place on the internet. You may have read about it in books and seen it on TV. But that was what is in Kurt Eichenwald's Newsweek article. That exemplifies the very first category here, which is an attack on where the Bible came from. Now, here's the million-dollar question, of course, is what answer would you give in a situation like that? Here's the thing about that article that Eichenwald wrote. Eichenwald's right on one thing. He's actually right on this very critical matter, is that most Christians don't know how to respond to those arguments. In fact, most Christians don't, either haven't heard them or don't know enough about the Bible to even know where to begin. And he in one sense, is hitting us where we're weak. Part of the objective of the Thornwell Lectures is to help equip all of us to better understand how to answer those questions. And so how would we answer this question about the Bible's origin? Well, obviously, in a very short lecture like this, we can't give a full answer. But believe it or not, my answer to this first point goes back to my lecture last year, which I won't repeat here. But if you want to look it up online, you can listen to it. But in summary, my lecture last year argued that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the earliest, best, and most well-accepted gospels in early Christianity. And if my prior lecture was accurate, then that automatically defeats this question of the origins of the Bible, as Eichenwald has laid it out at least, because it shows that in early Christianity there was unity, there was uniformity, there was agreement on who Jesus was, there was agreement on what he was like, there was agreement on which books. So much so that the four gospels were received very early on and were very widespreadly recognized as authoritative books. Now, we don't have time to delve back into that topic. Again, I refer you to my lecture last year. But that's an example of the origins question. And what you can do in a conversation with non-Christian friends, you can just simply make that point. You can say, look, you make it sound like there's all this debate about Jesus. But did you know that from the very beginning, almost as far back as we can see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the received gospels, and no other gospels really ever had a shot of making it into the New Testament canon? A simple fact that can show that there was uniformity and order from the very start. As far as Constantine's role in the origins of the Bible, you can rest easy tonight that Constantine played no role in the origins of the Bible. There's this internet lore out there, I don't really know where it came from, that Constantine chose the books of the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. This is a great dissertation topic if someone wants to figure this out. Mark, when you do your second PhD, maybe this is for you. I don't know. Go figure out where that idea came from, because it didn't come from history. The Council of Nicaea, first of all, had nothing to do with the New Testament canon. Constantine had nothing to do with the New Testament canon, or the Old for that matter. And what you have is an internet lore that gets circulated. Constantine was not in a place to pick the Gospels or any book of the New Testament, and here's why. By the time Constantine hit the scene in the 4th century, all that was pretty much decided. The four Gospels had been used for centuries at that point. There was nothing Constantine could do about it, even if he wanted to change it. What you have, then, is a very good level of confidence you can have about the origins of the Bible. Now, of course, under this first point, we haven't said it all. If we had time, we could do a whole lecture just on this, right? But I want to give you these three categories. That's the first one. Let's move on to the second category that Eichenbaum brings up here when it comes to the Bible's problems, at least as he sees it. It's not just the Bible's origins, but secondly, now, the Bible's transmission. If you make a case about the Bible's origins and make a good one, your non-Christian friend might concede the point. They might say something like, okay, fair enough, the Bible was reliably assembled. Okay, fair enough, it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the very start. Fair enough, it seems like these were the books that everyone agreed on from the very beginning. Okay, great. However, there's another question that looms out there, and critics understand this question, and that question is simply this. Okay, even if the books were assembled correctly, do we have the words of those books? In other words, were those books reliably transmitted to us? Even if we have the right books, do we have the right words in those books? Do those words, have those words been correctly and accurately copied by scribes generation after generation, thousands of years down to the day that we hold it in our leather-bound Bible in the modern era? Is that what Luke actually wrote? When we read a book called Luke, are those Luke's words? When I read a book called Romans from Paul, is that what Paul wrote, or is that just what a scribe put in later? In this Newsweek article, Eichenwald is no fool. He says, look, I'm going to go after the second major problem, at least that he sees with the Bible, and that's not just where it came from, but has it been reliably transmitted over time? Eichenwald makes the claim it hasn't been. In fact, he makes a very grandiose claim based largely on Bart Ehrman's very famous book called Misquoting Jesus, which came out a number of years ago. Some of you may know Bart Ehrman. He's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, wrote a very famous book critiquing the Bible called Misquoting Jesus. Eichenwald appeals to that book by Bart Ehrman and says, look, you can't trust that the Bible's been reliably transmitted. The words have been changed thousands and thousands of places. It's a jumbled mess. Not only that, the scribes of early Christians were amateurs. They didn't even know how to read. They didn't know how to copy books. They made mistakes all the time. Yes, you have books now that's called Luke or Romans or whatever, but there's no reason to think that those words are the words that the author actually wrote. Why? Because all we have are copies. In fact, more than that, we don't just have copies, says Eichenwald. We have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies over thousands and thousands of years. And if you have that many copies and that many scribes and that many mistakes, well, then who knows? What you're holding in your hand may or may not be accurate at all. Now, I present this challenge to you because Newsweek presents this challenge to you, and this is also standard fare in terms of critiques of the Bible. And Bart Ehrman's book has popularized that critique. So once again, the question is, what do we do with that sort of argument? The Bible is just unreliably transmitted, and thousands of mistakes have seeped in over time. How do we respond to such a thing? Well, it's hard to know exactly, you know, how much detail to get in here when it comes to this sort of thing, but let's just focus on the New Testament for a moment, and then I'll say a word about the Old Testament in terms of transmission. But let's just take Bart Ehrman's argument at face value. He argues that the Bible has, in its manuscript collection, well over 200,000 variations. In fact, he argues it's between 200,000 and 400,000 different spots where manuscripts, copies of the Bible, in particular New Testament, disagree with themselves. Now, I'm just going to let that number sink in for a moment. 200,000 to 400,000 quote-unquote, mistakes. You know how many that is? That's actually more words, or that number is more than the words in the New Testament. Now, you might think, well, you just convinced me, Mike. I'm done with the Bible, right? Is it your goal here to encourage us? Now you're making me a skeptic. But here's the reality. That number is grandly misleading. I'm going to explain to you how and why, because you're going to hear that number, and you're going to hear it time and time again. I want to reassure you that even if the number is accurate, and we don't know how many scribal variations there are, no one's actually counted them, but even if the number is accurate, that doesn't at all tell the complete story. Let's just concede for a moment that Bart Ehrman and Kurt Eichenwald are right, and that there's, say, 200,000 to 400,000 differences in the manuscripts of the New Testament when you compare them to one another. Scribal mistakes. Does that mean that what you have is a book that's totally unreliable? Not at all. And let me explain why. One of the major reasons why is because what Ehrman and Eichenwald leaves out in their discussion is the kind of mistakes and changes and variations that are in view. In other words, they only discuss the quantity and they don't discuss the quality. They don't discuss the kind of scribal changes that are in our manuscripts. Now, I've written on this in a number of different places, and if you want to read more on it, you can read on it in the last chapter of my book, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, where I go into great lengths on this. But let me just tell you the kind of mistake that's the most common scribal error out there, and that is the error of misspelling words. Did you know that in that 200,000 to 400,000 number, that by huge margins, almost all of those are made up by misspellings, spelling mistakes? Anytime a word is spelled by a scribe one way, and then another manuscript spelled by a different scribe another way, that's considered a scribal variation, a spelling error. Now, that tells you lots of things. First thing it tells you is that people in the ancient world couldn't spell much better than people in the modern world, right? That's rule number one. If you think that you struggle with spelling, well, welcome to the club. Even the scribes misspell words all the time. Sometimes intentionally, they just thought the word was spelled that way and they were wrong. But sometimes they just misspelled the word accidentally. Just wrote letters backwards or whatever it happens to be. But when you think about that mistake for a moment, that misspelling is the most common scribal variation, does that inhibit your ability to understand what the New Testament says? Or does that inhibit your ability to understand that the text has been reliably transmitted? When you see a spelling error, does that call into question everything that's been written? Well, not at all. Think how absurd that would be. Imagine that you're reading a newspaper article and you noticed a spelling error. Have you ever done that? I bet you have. Even newspaper articles make spelling errors from time to time, and even the editors miss it. So imagine you're sitting around one Saturday morning, you're reading your newspaper, and you notice you're reading this long article, and you're almost to the end of it. It's a very interesting article, and you get to the very end of it, and you notice a spelling error. Notice what your reaction is not. It's not, well, hit the whole thing shot, right? I don't know. You can't trust any of this now. I don't know what in the world this thing said. No, you don't say that. You say, what's the spelling error? It doesn't change much in the text. It doesn't change much in terms of understanding what it said. So the first thing you realize about that number that Kurt Eichenwald brought up in his article is it's totally misleading when you talk about the kind of changes we're talking about. The other thing to mention that I think is very important about that issue of transmission is another fact that he leaves out, and that is the reason why we know about so many scribal variations. This is a fact he never mentions in his article, but it's very important for you to know. How do you know about a scribal variation or a difference in manuscripts? Here's the answer: because you have more than one of them. Imagine, take the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Let's imagine I read a copy of the Gospel of Luke and I wondered, I wonder if this scribe made any mistakes. The only way you know that is if you had another copy of Luke that you could compare them to. And as soon as you have more than one copy, you notice scribal differences, most of which are misspelling. Imagine you had three copies of Luke. Well, then you would notice more. And if you had four copies of Luke, you would notice even more. Here's the amazing fact. You know why we know about so many scribal variations in the New Testament documents? It's because we have so many thousands of them. And this is an amazingly positive thing. In the ancient world, if you want to establish the integrity of a text that's been transmitted over time, the best way you can do it is by finding and acquiring as many manuscripts as possible of that text and comparing them to one another. The more, the better. In fact, in the ancient world, this is a standard way of doing textual criticism, is that you want as many copies of a book as you can get so that you can compare it to the known copies and see if anything's been changed. And if you have more copies, you can compare more copies and you can ascertain the text with more certainty. And so the more is always better. How many copies of the New Testament do you think we have? Well, this is an amazing fact. In the ancient world, if you were to look at a book, say 2,000 years old, which the New Testament roughly is, you'd be very happy with 10 copies. In fact, in the ancient world, that's pretty standard. If you take a book like Tacitus' Roman History, we have between 10 and 20 copies of that book, depending on how you look at the fragmentary remains, which would be pretty good. Some ancient texts only have one copy of. 10 to 20 is about average. And you might think, well, how does the New Testament compare? How many copies do we have? You might think we'd do well if we doubled that. Maybe we have 40 copies of the New Testament. Maybe triple that, 60. Or maybe it's 100 or 200 or 300. Though the current count of the number of copies of manuscripts for the New Testament we have right now is over 5,700. And I can tell you from the perspective of historical inquiry, there's no ancient text in the world that comes close, even remotely close, to matching that. In fact, the closest ancient documents that come close to matching that are the works of Homer. The Iliad and the Odyssey have a good number of copies, but not even over 1,000. And the New Testament has over 5,700. And you know something? We're still finding them. You may not realize that a lot of the ancient archaeological work in Egypt was designed to find New Testament manuscripts, physical copies in the sands of Egypt and other places. And they're still finding them even today. There's a very well-known archaeological dig in Egypt in a city called Oxyrhynchus, which is a strange word, I know, Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, where they are digging manuscripts up every single year and discovering new ones. And it's pretty fascinating stuff. This is an example of the kind of thing we're talking about here, is 5,700 copies of the New Testament gives us tremendous amount of assurance that we have the original text, because we can compare and contrast those copies and see if they've changed. And when we look at the total witness, we can see that they've been very consistently and copied with a great deal of integrity over time. Kurt Eichenwald in his article never mentions that at all. And here's the reality. If you have that many copies of a book, you know what you end up with? A lot more knowledge of scribal variations. So to say that you have 200,000 scribal variations or more doesn't necessarily mean anything. It could just mean that you have a lot of copies. And then therefore you know a lot more misspellings and other types of mistakes and word order changes and omissions and things like this. But nothing that threatens the total integrity of the New Testament text. That's exactly what we're dealing with when it comes to the reliability of the New Testament. All of which was omitted from the Newsweek article. Now what does that tell you? That tells you when it comes to things like this that you aren't getting the whole story. And this is the point in many ways of these lectures here, the Thornwell lectures, to try to give you a balanced perspective on these sorts of things. Now I mentioned that I'd give you an Old Testament example of the steadiness of copying books in the ancient world. I mentioned some things about the New Testament. There's a wonderful example from the Old Testament. It comes from a group of manuscripts called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the late 1940s by a shepherd. Seems like every manuscript is discovered by a shepherd. Apparently, if you want to be an archaeologist, you should first become a shepherd. And then you discover all kinds of things. Well, a shepherd on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea was looking for a lost sheep. Imagine that parabolically, right? And was looking for the lost sheep in the caves on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And there's lots of caves there where sheep would go to get out of the sun. And so there's so many to look through that shepherd said, well, I can't look through every cave, so I'll just throw rocks in there, and maybe it'll scare out the sheep. And so one cave he comes up to, he throws a rock in, and he doesn't hear sheep. Instead, he hears broken pottery. So he goes inside that cave, and he discovers what has become known as the first part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which ends up being hundreds and hundreds of ancient scrolls of the Old Testament that predate Jesus, roughly from about 200 B.C., up to the first century. The oldest copies of the Old Testament we have. One of the most famous examples of that is the book of Isaiah. What's amazing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is we have the book of Isaiah virtually complete, the entire book almost. And when they compared the copy of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls to the copy of Isaiah that we have today in Hebrew, it is unbelievable how accurate the two are and how similar they are. In fact, scholars have marveled over this. They said they cannot believe that aside from just minor spelling and minor textual changes, these are identical manuscripts, which tells you the degree of fidelity, the degree of consistency in copying is unparalleled. It's remarkable. What you have then under this first point is this, or the second point, is this idea that transmission, does it throw the Bible into obscurity? No. What you're going to hear is that objection time to time again. You have to realize there's good historical evidence that that is not going to challenge our belief in the Bible. That leads us to the third category here. Remember, the first is the Bible's origins. The second is the Bible's transmission. And now we come to the third category here, which is the Bible's content. Now, this in many ways is a catch-all category. Because the first has to do with where the Bible comes from. The second has to do with whether the Bible has reached us, right, transmission-wise. This third category of objection has to do with what the Bible says, what its content is. Now, you can imagine the kind of objections that flow your way on this one are endless. There's all kinds of objections that come your way when it comes to objections about the content of the Bible. One of the major ones that you'll hear is objections about the historical value of the Bible's content. Does it describe events in history with accuracy? Is it reliable in terms of the historical descriptions it gives? Does the Bible contradict itself? These are the types of objections that come up when it comes to content. Kurt Eichenwald in his Newsweek article, once again, was right. You know, he's playing out the playbook. play-by-play. And at the end of his article, he goes right to content, and he starts with apparent contradictions, which he thinks are real contradictions, where the Bible disagrees with itself, where it says one thing in one place and another thing in another place. And Eichelbaum says, see, look, the Bible has mistakes. You can't trust it. Its content is a mess. Now, I can't run through all the purported contradictions that Eichelbaum mentions. I'll refer you to my full-length review later. You can go online and read what I deal with. But he mentions a lot of the standard ones that I think have very straightforward and simple answers, which he apparently never took the time to go and dig up. But what you realize, though, is that most of these apparent contradictions on closer examination evaporate away. A lot of people approach the Bible with sort of modernistic ideas of what ancient historiography should do. And lots of times those modernistic assumptions color the way they look at the Bible. The most common place this happens is in the Gospels. You have four Gospels to compare to one another. You can think that there's probably situations where they're going to look like they disagree. And so someone will say, well, a quote of Jesus in this spot looks a little different than the wording of the same quote in this spot. Therefore, do we have a contradiction? What Eichelbaum doesn't understand in his Newsweek article, and what many people in the popular world don't understand, is that in the ancient world, when you quoted somebody, you didn't always quote them verbatim. In fact, it was standard fare in historiography that you would often summarize, paraphrase, reword quotations from people all the time for all sorts of reasons, one of which was just simply space. You have a limited amount of space to tell the story of a particular teacher. You're going to take their words and condense it and paraphrase it in all sorts of ways. That was an accepted part of historiography, once again, not mentioned in the Newsweek article. But once you realize that, you realize that things tend to evaporate away when you understand that very principled thing. Another example is just simply the issue of chronological order in stories. Did you know that when you look at some Gospels, they tell the stories of some things in some orders, and other Gospels tell them in other orders? Are there contradictions there? Once again, not at all. You have to realize in the ancient world, they did not always tell their stories in chronological order. They often lump things together thematically and for different types of topics, and this was done all the time. Mark's a good example of a Gospel that does this. Mark often takes stories of Jesus that have the same themes and jumbles together in little packages, not suggesting necessarily that they're chronological. At some point, you're going to sit on an airplane with someone, and they're going to say the Bible's filled with contradictions. And you're going to have some sort of answer to them. I always have my initial answer, and you can do this. I think it's an effective thing to do. When someone says to me, and I hear this a lot, hey, the Bible's filled with contradictions, I always say, well, hey, you know, of all the contradictions you've studied, tell me the one that you think really is the sticking point for you. What's the one that you feel like you just can't solve? And all your efforts to solve them, you just can't get around. Now, you know, the reason you're laughing is because you know what the answer is to that question, right? When you ask that question, that's a pretty fair question, right? Someone says, I don't believe the Bible because it contradicts itself. And you say, well, tell me about this contradiction that's so stumping you. That 95% of the time, there is no answer. They don't have a particular contradiction in mind. They just simply say that because they've heard it. They don't actually have something that they've seen in the Bible that contradicts. They just hear that on the internet or wherever, and they repeat it back to you. Simply asking the question, what's your most difficult contradiction of all the ones you've studied? Notice you're presuming they've actually studied all these contradictions. If it's keeping them from believing the Bible, that at least pushes the ball down the field a little bit and forces them to think, well, maybe I am being premature in my judgment of Scriptures. Maybe I am jumping the gun a bit. If I can't even name a single contradiction, and I can't even say I've even looked at it carefully, but yet with that one claim I'm sweeping the Bible off the table, maybe my judgment is a bit premature. But you know, there's another thing about the content of the Bible that is a big challenge to that. And this is one that's come up more in recent years. And that is the charge, not just that the content of the Bible is historically unreliable, but that the content of the Bible, and believe it or not, this is happening all over the world, that the content of the Bible is immoral. I want you to let that word sink in for a moment. The charge now is that the content of the Bible is immoral, morally offensive, morally reprehensible. Now, this is an ironic phenomenon. You can understand, right? The idea that the Bible is being charged with immorality, but that is what's happening in our culture today. The debate has shifted in major ways, and if you're tracking this, you've seen it. In years gone by, it used to be, the argument would be something like this: you Christians, stop imposing your morals on us. You Christians, stop making moral claims. Let everyone just leave us alone. But now that's not the debate anymore. Now the debate has shifted 180. Now it's the critics of the Bible making moral claims. And it's the critics of the Bible saying that Christians and Christianity, and in particular the Bible, are advocating things that are in fact immoral. And so who's taking the moral high ground? It's not just Christians anymore. It's actually non-Christians. It's actually people in our world that are critics of the Bible that are saying the Bible is morally offensive. It's morally offensive because it suppresses people. It's morally offensive because it's intolerant of certain behaviors. It's morally offensive because it has a God that does certain things, and we don't like it when that God does those things, and so on and so forth. And in Eichenwald's article in Newsweek, he ends with this theme, that the Bible is morally deficient. How do you respond to that? Well, let me suggest that this is a very important category to get, and maybe the category of debate in our world today. What you have to realize is there's a twofold response here that I typically give. One is to point out the irony. I just want you to know that in years gone by, critics of the Bible have said, you know, leave morality out of the discussion. Stop imposing your morality on us. And now, notice the switch. Now they're imposing morality. Notice that Christians were accused of being pharisaical, or always making moral claims, but now it's the left making moral claims. Okay? You have to point out that irony. It's just worth noting that kind of shift deserves to be observed. But there's another thing I think that's even more important in a debate like this, and that is to challenge the person speaking, challenge the person you're talking to account for their moral norms. Here's what I want you to realize is happening. When someone says the Bible is immoral, or the claims, or the actions, or the things the Bible advocates are immoral, they're saying that there's some objective moral norm out there that the Bible is failing to meet up to. There's some objective moral standard out there that the God of the Bible is breaking, that the God of the Bible is violating. And therefore, I can reject the Bible, they say, because he doesn't meet that moral norm. Okay, that's a fine argument, but you've got to provide that moral norm and where you get it from. And this is the challenge I want to encourage you to make as you dialogue with folks in your culture. You need to challenge them to defend and explain where they get moral absolutes from. If God's Word, if the Bible and the God of the Bible and Christian thinking is violating that moral standard, then what is that moral standard? How do you know that moral standard? How do you account for it? Where does it come from? You know, the irony is it's actually the Christian claim that the Bible provides the grounds for morality. It's actually the Christian claim that God himself provides the grounds for what's right and wrong. So if you do away with God and do away with the Bible, what are you left with to provide you with this moral norm that supposedly the Bible's violating? That has to be explained. And here's the answer. If you challenge your non-Christian friend on where they get their moral norms from, you know what you'll hear? Silence. Because they have never been asked that question. 90% of the people you talk to have never been asked to account for their moral norms. They use moral norms. They make moral claims all the time. They have a moral standard, but never been asked to account for it. Where does it come from? Why is it absolute? Why is it real? How do you know what these are? Why should I follow them? You see, Christians haven't answered all those questions. We have an answer for where moral norms come from. They come from the very character of God and as revealed in his Word. We know why everyone should follow those moral norms, because God is the creator of all people, and he supplies those moral norms for our good and for the good of the world. What about the non-Christian, say the atheist who rejects God? Where is he coming up with these moral norms that supposedly the Bible is violating? The irony is he actually needs the Christian worldview to have a sense of morality in order to abandon the Christian worldview. In other words, it needs God to have morality in order to reject God on the basis of morality. It's a bit of a mess, theologically and philosophically. And your job in a conversation is very simple, and that is to point that out. Simply point out the inconsistency. Now, when you challenge someone to account for the moral norms, they're probably going to do one or two things. One is they may just back off their claim altogether. They may say, well, I'm not claiming there's really moral absolutes in the world. I'm not claiming that God really violates moral absolutes. I'm just saying I don't like the God of the Bible. Now, if they say that, if they back off their claim that there's really moral norms that the God of the Bible is violating, and they back off that claim, well, they just backed off their argument, because not liking something is not an argument, right? They can say, I don't like the God of the Bible. Okay. I don't prefer the God of the Bible. All right. But that's not an argument. That doesn't mean the God of the Bible isn't real or isn't true or isn't right. Not liking something is not an argument. In order for their argument to work, there has to be a real moral norm that's really there, that's really absolute, that's really knowable, that the God of the Bible violates. And if they cannot provide it, the argument falls apart. Not liking something is not an argument. Not liking something doesn't make it not real. My daughter Kate, who's 8-year-old, doesn't like her broccoli. I bet she wishes by not liking it, it wasn't real. It could go away. But it doesn't work that way in philosophy. There's another argument they may provide. They may argue for moral norms. They may say, well, look, society determines moral norms. That argument you hear a lot. But you have to realize something. What they need is an absolute moral norm. But if society provides moral norms, we all know that society is always changing. Society is always modifying. In 100 years, who knows? Scary thought. Who knows what society will say is morally good in 100 years? It's always being changed, always being modified. So you can't say the Bible's not true because it violates an ever-changing moral norm. That just doesn't work as an argument. You can't have moral absolutes if you tie it to culture. You need something transcendent. You need something absolute to have moral norms. And that's the very thing the non-Christian cannot provide, but it's the very thing Christianity can't. When you get in a conversation in our world over morality, and I've looked at the lecture series coming up, and many of the talks coming up this summer, I think, hinge on these flashpoints in our culture. You've got to go to that ultimate authority question. I started with this at the very beginning of the lecture this morning, that we're going to deal with this question of ultimate authorities. That same thing applies to the moral question. If you're debating with someone over an issue in our culture, it could be abortion, it could be marriage, it could be sexuality, it could be whatever it happens to be. You're debating them. The question is simple. Where do you get your moral absolutes from that you're using to make your claim? If they say there are no moral absolutes, then they have no claim. Just an opinion. Christianity is the only foundation for moral norms. And you have to realize that one of the major battlefields today about the truth of the Bible isn't about its historicity. It's not about its transmission. It's not even about its origins. It's about its content and whether what it teaches is acceptable in a society like ours. Here's where we come full circle. We started this lecture by talking about how the society we're in doesn't accept authority, how the society we're in doesn't accept anything outside the human being. All truth is a construct of the self. This is why, more than ever, the authority of the Bible has to be center stage for you and I as believers. More than ever, this is the battleground of our day. God's Word is the only thing powerful enough, mighty enough, strong enough to cut through the morass of postmodernity in our world today. And I hope that not only this lecture has been helpful to that end, but that this is a good foundation for all the other lectures you'll hear this summer, which I know will be fantastic unto that very same end. Thank you for your patience and listening this morning. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know it's being attacked in these three ways: its origins, its transmission, and its content. Lord, help us to stand firm on the authority of Scripture and have an answer, a response to each of these things. Lord, I pray for First Press, this church right here in Columbia, Lord, that you'd bless this congregation, bless its leadership, its elders, its teachers, staff, the congregation. Lord, may this church be a beacon on a hill in every real way for the authority of Scripture. And we pray for this series of the Thornwall Lectures, that they all would contribute to that end, that the Scriptures would be found to be true, and the content, which is Jesus Christ, would be found to be true and to be the light of the world. We pray this in his name. Amen.